Good evening and welcome. Marriage and the Good News of God. We come tonight to chapter 7, which is entitled Marriage and Divorce. It's not an easy topic to talk about, not one that we necessarily enjoy talking about. To read through this chapter would take longer than we've got tonight, and I don't want to spend more than one night on it. So I'm going to sort of take selections from the chapter and summarise as we go along. Firstly, marriage and divorce in Australia. Although marriage according to the law in Australia is the union of a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, voluntary entered into for life, that's the legal definition in the legislation. The law in Australia also makes provision for divorce or the cessation of a marriage, which then leaves the woman and the man legally able to marry someone else while their former partner is still alive. Since 1975, the sole ground for divorce has been irretrievable breakdown, measured as a 12-month separation. This replaced former notions of matrimonial fault, which needed to be proved in court. The law of the land no longer recognises any guilty or innocent parties to a divorce. So that's the situation in Australia. We've been seeing that marriage as the union in love of a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, voluntary entered into for life until we are parted by death, is very much in line with the Christian understanding of marriage. How then are we as Christians to view the possibility of divorce and the marrying of another person while a former marriage partner is still alive? In particular, what does the Bible have to say about this, and how should this govern our belief and practice? And I said that it's not an easy thing to talk about, and here's the first reason. All of us will have some emotional involvement with this issue. With over 40% of contemporary marriages at present rates likely to end in divorce, it is probable that each of us know some among our close family members or friends who are divorced and possibly married to someone else while their former marriage partner is still alive, and we may be in that situation ourselves. And so it is an emotional investment that's been required of us to think about this issue or to experience it, and that may affect our position on or our understanding of the whole issue, and how willing we are to hear or consider anything in the Bible that may run counter to what we've already come to. Over the page. Also, whatever conclusions we come to in this study, we need to face the reality that it may make little difference to what people do in their lives. People will do what they do, whether Martin decides something or not, or even writes a book about it. Do we then give up the attempt to come to any conclusion? Can we speak and act with firmness, integrity, and love in this situation? Is there a way of bearing witness to the goodness of marriage and the truth of the eternal gospel? We've seen how closely those two are connected. In the midst of marriage breakdown and the alternative reconstituting of relationships, we need to be humble, wise, and prayerful in our consideration of these things. Now we ask the question, first of all, is the Bible a law book? Naturally, as those who accept the authority of Scripture, we look to the Bible to determine what we believe and how we should act in this matter. Sometimes we come looking for answers from the Bible as if we can apply them directly to the situations we face. If we approach the Bible that way, we are likely to be disappointed. We find that not every eventuality or outcome is accounted for. In that footnote number 6, Jesus' phraseology does not resemble precise statute law where all possible outcomes and eventualities are carefully accounted for. So there'll be some things that are spoken of and some things that are not. Some situations that are addressed and some that are not. And you can go through the, even within the teaching of Jesus, the things that he speaks of and the things that he doesn't in different places. And here's the other thing that's difficult about speaking about this area down the bottom of that page. Different people using the same set of texts can come up with opposite conclusions. Some in favour of divorcing and marrying again, and others quite opposed to both in varying degrees. And I've instanced some of those in the footnote there. There's one writer finds in serious situations of marital abuse, both divorce and remarriage are allowable in Scripture. Another, beginning from understanding of marriage that sees it as a sharing of lives that meets the needs of both partners, comes to the conclusion that both divorce and remarriage can be accommodated. Another writer, seeing the ravages that divorce and remarriage leave in the lives of individuals and families and communities, upholds the unbreakable marriage of the nature bond, strongly encourages reconciliation for those separated or divorced, sees remarriage to be prohibited by the teaching of Christ with answers quarried from the Bible. Yet another, who wants to impart to God's people a better knowledge of the Word of God in the midst of the rampant godlessness of our society, concludes that marriage is not dissolvable, that such that a divorced person may not remarry, and those who are already remarried are to stop living in that state. So there's a whole range of responses, all claiming to be faithful to Scripture. Jeffrey Bingham comments, "The difficulty in all this is that we are faced with a heavy legalism on the one hand, which totally opposes a break in marriage and a remarriage. On the other hand, we have a legalism which insists that it is legally permissible to divorce and remarry. Is it appropriate to use the Bible in this way, virtually as a form of legislation? To do this may be to miss the point." Jeffrey Bingham, under the heading, "Is divorce permissible for Christians?" says the question itself is improper. It could be that an improper question may lead us down an improper pathways, whichever fork we choose. Remember when they came to Jesus and they said, "Now what about divorce?" And he said, "Well, let me tell you about marriage." He warns, "What we have to recognize is that the Bible is not a handbook on marriage, that it does not contain legislation in regard to the marriages of Christians. It is not written specifically, 'You shall not divorce.' It does not say, 'You shall remain married whatever.' It does not say, 'Get divorced, don't get divorced, remarry or don't remarry.' As we've said, it's not a law book." People who ask the question stated at the head of this section, that is divorce permissible for Christians, wish to find out what is permitted and not permitted. This may have an admirable quality to it, but it takes the questioner down the path of legalism. But then, nor is this to leave us joining those who have a careless view of grace, which says that nothing matters anyway. Why fuss? How are we to approach the Scriptures on these matters? Well, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, or his approach to those questions on marriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage. He didn't approach them piecemeal by the application of general principles or by laying down the law, but from a gospel base that rested securely in God's salvation of us sinners in Jesus Christ and our belonging to him in the kingdom rule of God. So, central to the interpretation of any passage of Scripture must be its place in the overall saving purpose and action of God in Christ. This must be the context of a realistic assessment of where people and the church and society are with regard to the purpose and the will of God. So that's going to go against our grain a little bit, possibly. There are many things that we would like to get neatly sewn up and then impose on others. Neither getting them neatly sewn up or being able to impose them on others, neither of those options is available to us. Where there is the deviousness of human sin, nothing will ever be straightforward with others or with ourselves in our own hearts. Page 156, divorce happens. While the Bible does not legislate for divorce, it recognises that in a sinful world, there are people married to each other who get divorced, and some who go on to marry another person while their former wife or husband is still alive. Now, it doesn't ever sort of open up that subject directly. It's mostly in the Old Testament incidental allusions to that situation. And some of those allusions seek to place some restrictions on this practice, so it's not just wholesale. And there are a number of instances given there from Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Ezra. Top of the next page. In a passage that denounces faithlessness towards God and each other, Malachi 2:16 is often translated, "I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." So that might be taken to be a pretty clear text that God hates divorce, so that's that. However, the verb for hate is not in the first person, I, but is a third person singular, he. And so is more literally translated, "The man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." And that's increasingly being recognised as perhaps a better translation. Divorce is an expression of hatred and a violent wrench. Of particular interest in the Old Testament because of its use in the New Testament is Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Suppose a man enters into a marriage with a woman, but she does not please him because he finds something objectionable about her, and so he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. Then she leaves his house and goes off to become another man's wife. Then suppose the second man dislikes her, writes her a bill of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or the second man who married her dies. Her first husband, who sent her away, is not permitted to take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that would be abhorrent to the Lord, and you shall not bring guilt on the land that the Lord your God is giving you as a possession. Again, the reference to divorce is incidental, for something that happens. It says, if this happens and this happens and this happens and this happens, then in those circumstances this is not to happen. What this passage prohibits is the taking back of a former wife when she has since been married to someone else. Its effect would have been to prevent the use of customary divorce procedures as a form of legalized adultery. In other words, if you wanted to have someone else for a while, you could say to your wife, "I divorce you," and then go off and have someone else, and then you could say, "Oh, but now I'll come back to you." Even though this passage did not legislate for divorce and remarriage as such, some, with a legalistic mindset in Jesus' day, took it as giving them license to divorce under the law of God. There was a dispute amongst teachers over what constituted something objectionable. You see, if you make that into a kind of legalistic law, you say, well, how objectionable does it have to be? As grounds for divorce, was it unfaithfulness only, which the Rabbi Shammai taught, or anything displeasing to her husband, such as the wife burning a meal? which is what the Rabbi Hillel taught, or that the husband has found another woman more attractive than his wife, which is what the Rabbi Akiva taught. It is likely that this was the background to the Pharisees' question to Jesus: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Jesus refused to play their game by answering that specific question. Their response showed that they were using Deuteronomy 24:1-4 in a legalistic way as a license for divorce. They say, "Why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal to divorce her?" Jesus corrected them. "Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." There was, as we've seen, no such command, only a permissive reference to the practice. Jesus also gave the reason for that allowance in the law of God. "It was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." It was a recognition of the action of sin. Divorce happens because of hardness of heart. We all know that. If hearts of husbands and wives were always soft towards each other, there would be no such thing as divorce. Divorce is brought on by hard-heartedness on the part of one or both. We should not be surprised. None of us is immune. Jesus said, "For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come, fornication, adultery, along with lots of other grievous things." "But," said Jesus, "from the beginning it was not so." This was never part of God's will or intention for us. And so Jesus took them back to marriage from the beginning. In responding to the Pharisees' question, Jesus took them back to God's original intention for marriage. "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh.'" The implications for divorce followed from this: "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now, there's reference there to teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, where he understands God's law is given through Moses in exactly that way, that the thing that brings a marriage to its end is death. "It is till death us do part." And after the death of one partner, the other remaining partner is free to marry someone else. This is how Paul relayed the teaching of Jesus, page 160. "To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does separate, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." So acknowledges that that happens, and the word for separate there is really the same as divorce. "And that the husband should not divorce his wife." Paul summarized it as follows: "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if the husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, only in the Lord." Now, we then go on to ask the question, are there any exceptions to this matter of divorce? Not looking at remarriage at this stage, but it seems from the teaching of Jesus there and the teaching of Paul that he said, no, don't separate what God has joined. Was there an exception that could be made? And we look particularly at in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Matthew 5, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's in Matthew 5. And in Matthew 19, a similar, though not exactly the same phrase, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery. The Greek word used for unchastity here is porneia, a general word for sexual immorality. And it goes on to say how much writing has been expended on analysis of this so-called exception. If there's unchastity involved, mostly it's translated or understood this way, then in some way divorce is legitimate, or some would say even mandatory. And there's a whole range of opinions on that from reputable scholars. And so I've had to research that. Where I've come to is something that I found in a book by Robert Banks, Jesus and the Law in the Synoptic Tradition, and this is what seemed to make the most sense to me. It may be, however, that these words were never intended as an exception at all. Robert Banks sees them as a reference to the something objectionable in Deuteronomy 24:1 that the Pharisees were using as a ground for divorce, and supports the translation of Matthew 5:32 as quite apart from the matter of porneia, with a similar reference in 19:9. And that's the way it can be translated. These sayings may generally be translated, I say to you, whoever dismisses his wife, the permission in Deuteronomy 24:1 notwithstanding, and marries another commits adultery, quite apart from what it says there about something objectionable. This would make these words consistent with Jesus' appeal to marriage as it was in the beginning, as that which God has joined together that is not to be separated, and would also make this saying in Matthew consistent with the parallel sayings in Mark and Luke, where no reference is made at all to except for unchastity. Now I'll leave you to read that through, work it through, but that's where I've come to after much study of the matter. Now we come to the heart of it. As I said, to address this, you need to come to the gospel, understood as God's saving purpose from the end to the beginning, focused on the cross and resurrection of Christ. So we ask the question, does God divorce his people? In an earlier study, we found that God in the Old Testament often saw his relationship with Israel in terms of a marriage covenant, and that this culminates in the New Testament with the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, Christ and his people. If marriage is instituted by God from the beginning to reflect and participate in that greatest marriage of all time, what place might divorce and some alternative marriage relationship have in that scenario? We pick up the story at the time of Jeremiah the prophet, about 600 years before Christ, when Israel had gone far from God and his ways, and were about to come under judgment for indulging in the worship of other gods. Instead, as a faithless wife leaves her husband, so you have been faithless to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. The other gods they were worshipping were human fabrications, idols of wood and stone. Judah polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Very strong words. That's how idolatry was seen, in terms of that unfaithfulness to God, to the relationship with God. The northern kingdom of Israel had been defeated and sent into exile over 100 years earlier in 721 BC, which God describes in these terms: "For all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had her sent away with a decree of divorce." Now the time is coming for the same thing to happen to the southern kingdom of Judah. God, no doubt mindful of his law in Deuteronomy 24:1-4, indicates that the break is likely to be irreparable. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not such a land be greatly polluted? "You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me?" says the Lord. Yet here God asserts his true nature. "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you." And so the call goes out from God: "Return, O faithless children," says the Lord, "for I am your master. Return, O faithless children. I will heal your faithlessness." So where at the human level, God had said in Deuteronomy 24, it's not for a man to go back to his wife in that situation, God, the pure and holy one, in contradistinction to his own law that he gave to sinful Israel, out of his own resources of faithfulness, will do something to heal the faithlessness of his wayward people. And so the promise is made in Jeremiah 31. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." So they've broken the marriage bond, and he's going to make a new covenant. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." And the response of the people is prepared: "Here we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." Now that was in Judah. About 150 years earlier, the prophet Hosea in the northern kingdom had been called upon by God to act this out in his own personal life. And perhaps we know the story. "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom.'" You know what whoredom is? Prostitution. "For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Gomer then had two other children that it appears were not his. To these children, Hosea is told to say, with a message that applies no less to Israel: "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts." God later speaks of a time when things will change. "And I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And so also Hosea is prevailed upon to act accordingly in his own marriage situation. "The Lord said to me again, 'Go, love a woman who has a lover and is an adulteress, just as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods. This time it appears Hosea has to go and buy Gomer back from the slavery that she's got herself into. After a time of abstinence, they are to come back together, just as the people of Israel are to return to God. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all guilt, accept that which is good, and we will offer the fruit of our lips. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. When Jesus came, he called himself the bridegroom. The night before he went to die on the cross, he took a cup of wine in his hands and said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Direct reference there to Jeremiah 31. So his faithfulness moved to heal our faithlessness. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Reconciliation then is what we are about with all the resources of God available to us. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. As Jesus stood before the questioning Pharisees, he could well have said, I am the bridegroom standing before you, who's come to do all that, and you ask me about divorce? What about remarriage? The simplest and most comprehensive statement of Jesus on the marrying of another person after divorce while a former husband or wife is still living is Mark 10:11-12. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. In Luke 16:18, Jesus speaks of a man who divorces his wife, and of anyone who marries a woman so divorced. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Adultery is having a husband-wife type relationship with another person when already married to someone else. It was one of the things forbidden to God's people in the Ten Commandments, that we call them, given by God through Moses about 1500 years before Christ, as being inconsistent with God's faithful nature and not helpful to human beings made in his image. Jesus is saying here then that marrying another person after divorce, where a former husband or wife is still living, is not God's will for his people. And Paul teaches consistently with that. Now, this was quite radical, even in Jesus' time, because as we had heard the divorcers saying, the Pharisees saying, okay, we're allowed to divorce, but can it be for anything, or does it have to be for something special? So it was that was the practice that was accepted. The startlingly radical and countercultural nature of this teaching of Jesus is highlighted by his disciples' reaction on hearing it. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Couldn't believe it. So used were they to the common practice of divorce and remarriage as we are today, that Jesus' prohibition of marrying again while a former marriage partner was still alive was almost inconceivable to them. And it called the whole matter of marriage into question. If that's the case, surely it would be better not to marry at all. So we can ask the question, well, is this for everyone? And just after that, Jesus says, not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. Let anyone accept this who can. So is this just for a few special people who can accept it? No, I think it's for everyone who accepts the teaching of Jesus. Like he said in the parables, if anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. And if they don't hear, they're in a very difficult situation. But what he's saying is, this is something that you won't come to unless it's given to you. As I heard someone say, this isn't a position, this is a revelation. And he's saying, it will be given to you. Jesus is not saying here that it's optional, but that as with anything pertaining to the kingdom of heaven, it can be carried through only as we're given to do it by God and are willing to receive what God gives. As the disciples were in contrast to the Pharisees. So this is not something that can be figured out or carried through by mere human reasoning or capabilities. It's something given gladly by God to those who will receive it. And Greg John writes in a book, I'm not sure if we've got copies there, but we should have, Called to Faithfulness, a book which includes contributions from divorced and separated Christians. He says there's a growing number of Christians around the world who are experiencing separation or divorce, but who are remaining faithful to their wedding vows and their spouses. While they long for reconciliation, they are willing to face singleness for the rest of their lives if necessary. But this is something that's come to them as a calling or a revelation from God in this situation. They have not come to this position just by seeking to apply what Jesus said and gritting their teeth in order to see it through. God has given them a revelation of his own faithfulness and has been bringing them through the turmoil to a place of inner peace, hope, joy, and trust in him. Greg John adds, I've been privileged to meet a number of these people, and though they all face many difficulties and trials, they are amongst the most deeply joyful believers I have known. Now, we asked before, are there exceptions as far as divorce is concerned, where divorce would be allowable if you want to go down that path? We ask a similar question now with regard to the matter of remarriage. Are there exceptions on remarriage? Even those who recognize that Jesus' divorce and remarriage teaching was different from anything the disciples had ever encountered will still see, interpret texts in a way that has Jesus permitting remarriage after divorce. When Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery, he did not say, but it is not adultery to marry another if unchastity is involved. Even if you take the unchastity as an exception, it's an exception in the matter of divorce. He doesn't apply it to remarriage. Yet there are many who use the exception clause, if that is what it is, to allow the marrying of another as well as the divorcing of a wife, who insist that the text allows this and on that basis claim exemption under these circumstances. It's interesting that that was not the way it was taken for the first 5 centuries of the early church, those who were closest to Jesus and the apostles.
Today, surely domestic violence is far worse than unchastity.
There was domestic violence in those days too, but we'll perhaps come to that. In the early church, remarriage was disallowed even in the case of an innocent spouse where divorce had occurred by reason of adultery or fornication on the part of the other partner. Jesus is saying here, whether unchastity is involved or not, divorce and marrying another is the equivalent of adultery. Then there's examination of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7:15, sometimes 7 verse 15 is put alongside verse 39, and a certain conclusion is drawn, but we say there that there are two different words being used there, so we need to be clear on that. I won't go into that now. Nevertheless, on the basis of these two passages known as the Matthean exception and the Pauline privilege, and a so-called evangelical consensus has been in place for the last 500 years or so, by which it is said, and this was in John Stott's Issues Facing Christians Today, divorce and remarriage are permissible, not mandatory, on two grounds. First, an innocent person may divorce his or her partner if the latter has been guilty of serious sexual immorality. Secondly, a believer may acquiesce in the desertion of his or her unbelieving partner if the latter refuses to go on living with him or her. Recent scholarship has shown the reformers to have been dependent on a misreading of the texts of these passages introduced by Erasmus in the 16th century. A number of writers now disallow these interpretations, so there's the difficulty. On the matter of domestic violence, again, there's questions of protection and safety there. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you can't say that divorce is prohibited because it recognises that this happens and allowance is made for it. But it doesn't say that that's God's original will for us in marriage. What about those who are already remarried? Divorce is not the unforgivable sin, neither is remarriage the unforgivable sin. What of those who have married already, remarried already? Should these marriages never have taken place? Whether they should or not, the fact is they have happened. God knows that. Christ has been to the bottom of all our sins, and forgiveness is full and free for all. What we must do is learn to live in that forgiveness and not pretend that we don't need to. Jesus once spoke to a Samaritan woman and offered her eternal life. He knew her situation. "You have had five husbands," he said, "and the one whom you now have is not your husband." Sometimes she's made out to be a very wicked woman. Perhaps she was, perhaps a loose woman, but it could be that she was continually abused by successive husbands. We are not told how he might have counseled her regarding the tangled web of her marital and other relationships. Should she go back with one of the former five, or stay with the one she has now, or become celibate? Jesus does not say. The important thing is that he revealed himself to her as the Messiah from God, and she believed in him as the Saviour of the world. On another occasion, a woman caught in the act of adultery was brought to Jesus. The penalty under God's law was death. Jesus said to her accusers, "Let the one who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." They all went away. Then Jesus said to the woman, "I do not condemn you. Go and do not sin again." Jesus had not gone soft on God's law. He knew that on the cross he would suffer a death penalty for her, a condemnation, and for all of us. She was free from her sin. All of us are sinners. We're not in a position to judge anyone. Besides, that is not our job. It is God who is judge of all, and he is both just and merciful. That is why Jesus said, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." One of the difficulties I've found in trying to apply certain criteria to decide who might qualify for remarriage or not, which is a position many churches put their ministers in now, is that we are then attempting to pass judgment on other people's private lives. We're in no position to do so. Our job is not to judge people, but to love them with the love of the Lord. The only true love is the love that comes from God. That love is always in keeping with God's commandments. In God, obedience and love always go together. Any so-called love which goes against God's commandments ends up not being love at all. When we try to love people with some other self-generated love of our own, we are not really loving them. In fact, our love ends up being more like hate and harm. The true love from God is in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ when he took our sins and loved us to the end. This is the love that people need to know, especially any who have been hurt or discouraged by the trauma of divorce. God has given us lifelong marriage as a tangible sign of his everlasting love for us. If we say in practice that marriage is not necessarily for life, which is what we are saying in practice when we remarry in these circumstances, then are we saying also that God's love has a cutout point? Are we not then settling for something less than the whole of God's great love and letting others do the same? It could be that as a church, our witness to the truth and fullness of the gospel will only be as strong as our practice regarding divorce and remarriage. Now that's something that I'm saying here, but others would say something differently and would say that they're being true to the gospel. We receive this love only by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus. That is how we know we are fully acceptable to God, whether we're single, married, divorced, remarried, or whatever. Are we acceptable to God because we are married or not married, or because we've satisfied a particular church's requirements for remarriage after divorce and received official permission? None of us are acceptable to God on the basis of anything we or the church have done or not done. We are acceptable to God only because God loved us so much that he gave his son to die for us so that he could take away the sins of the world. This faithfulness of God, even to death, is what we all need to know, especially if we've been through marriage breakdown. And sometimes people say, if you take a position that someone who has divorced should not remarry, then you're not forgiving them. Well, that may not be the case. Forgiveness for all who repent and believe is immediate, total and free. No question about it and no going back. But forgiveness and remarriage are two different things. All things are forgivable, but that does not then mean all things are permissible. Forgiveness does not free us to go against what Jesus says, if that's what Jesus says. In fact, the opposite, it frees us to be able to carry out his will. Now, there's a personal story there of my own engagement with this issue and where I've come to in that. But the key to that is that it came, it wasn't by trying to work it out, but when the Lord Jesus said to me, "I don't want you ever again or any more remarrying people who've been divorced and their former partner still alive," then I had to get myself into a position where I could do that with some kind of integrity as much as that's possible. So you can read that story. We'll finish the bottom of page 177. How then are we to conduct ourselves in this situation? Can we speak and act with firmness, integrity and love? Can we bear witness to the goodness of marriage and the truth of the eternal gospel in the midst of marriage breakdown and the alternative reconstituting of relationships? Jeffrey Bingham has wisely said, "We need then to recognize human sinfulness so that we may live in an imperfect world without rage or frustration, which is damaging. God's demands on the human race are total. Full obedience is required. Even so, rebellious humanity for the most part ignores the demands. The long-suffering kindness and forbearance of God have not refused to destroy the race, but have provided the way of grace and love so that mankind may be redeemed The redeemed find their way back to God's true order. Some of them, sadly enough, make it a tyrannous order. They fail to recognize the need of grace for human living. They legislate in the hope of conforming man to true morality. Autonomous human beings are enraged by this imposition of morality, especially where the will does not accept it. Christian and creational forms of sexuality are rejected and hence cannot be imposed. The Christian person perforce must live in the tension of seeing and knowing God's ordered creation, whilst rebellious man rejects it. He must be light and salt in society in regard to true morality, yet must live without the police-like imposition of such moral law. What the Christian must do, of course, is recognize the fluctuations of his society along with its changing loyalties. This era has been wrongly called the post-Christian era. Amos might have called his age the post-covenant era, but he refused to do so. The rise and fall of morality in human history is a fact to be considered. Western nations once called themselves Christian. Now they need to be recalled to that stance. The Christian then must seek to retain the Christian morality within his culture and enlarge it through renewal of the past and present proclamation of the grace of God in the gospel. Basic Christian teaching on the nature of God, creation, true humanity, man's sinfulness, and God's redemption should be pursued. Christ's warning of the end times is not intended to inculcate despair of man, but hope of the gospel. Salt and light are needed, penetrative elements within our current society. Hence, the teaching of biblical sexuality is an urgent need. Maybe that's some reason why this book has been written. As we observed at the beginning of this chapter, what we've said here may make very little difference to what people end up doing. On the other hand, God may use what we've said here to speak to some of us and change us. However that may be, whether we are single, happily or unhappily married, facing divorce or contemplating remarriage, or already divorced and remarried, all of us can come to the truth of these words. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be discouraged, for you will not suffer disgrace. Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness and for the teaching of your Son Christ and his apostles. And we pray that we may be true to that faithfulness, even though we have been unfaithful ourselves. And that in testifying to your truth and to your glory, we may see your grace extending to more and more. And your holy obedience being honoured, even in a sinful world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.